Okay, thank you, Bev. I'd like to invite you to stand and take 15 seconds to give your bum a break. Go ahead. While you are doing so, rather than talking to each other, I want to interact with you. How would our culture, not Christian culture, how would our wider culture define God? Just call something out.
Boring.
Boring, okay.
Whatever you want.
Whatever you want him or it to be, absolutely.
Or her,
yes. Swear word, yes.
Justification.
Justification, okay, interesting. What other things would come to mind for our culture? You may sit, by the way, sorry. Well done. Just wanted to give you a break.
Irrelevant.
Pardon me?
Irrelevant,
interesting, okay. Have you heard people using the term the universe where we used to say God? Yeah, okay, so impersonal. Sort of still in charge in terms of we sort of still they would appeal to the universe, you know, the universe is sending me something good and so on. A number of different ways that we could probably picture God. Some people probably still have that vision of the old man with a long white beard, you know, Sistine Chapel, reaching out, you know, but so different images come to mind. When ancient people outside of Jewish and Christian culture defined God, this is one way that they did so. It's a catechism. So I'm quoting an ancient catechism. So question and answer, this is a way of teaching children. And this is one way that some ancient peoples taught their children about what a God is. It says, what is a God? Answer, that which has power. Next question, what is a king? That which is like a God. I'll repeat that again. What is a God? That which has power. That's primarily how they define gods. They're just the powerful ones. What is a king? Anything that looks like a god. I want to suggest to you that that has a lot in common with Yertle the turtle. And I'm going to read you Yertle the turtle. On the faraway island of Salamisand, Yertle the turtle was king of the pond. A nice little pond, it was clean, it was neat, the water was warm, there was plenty to eat. The turtles had everything turtles might need. They were all happy, quite happy indeed. They were until Yertle, the king of them all, decided the kingdom he ruled was too small. I'm ruler, said Yertle, of all that I see, but I don't see enough, that's the trouble with me. With this stone from a throne, I look down on my pond, but I cannot look down on the places beyond. This throne that I sit on is too low down. It ought to be higher, he said with a frown. If I could sit high, how much greater I'd be. I'd be ruler, a king of all I could see. So Yertle the Turtle King lifted his hand, and Yertle the Turtle King gave a command. He ordered 9 turtles to swim to his stone, and using these turtles, he built a new throne. He made each turtle stand on another one's back, and he piled them up all in a 9 turtle stack. Then Yertle climbed up. He sat down on the pile. What a wonderful view he could see most a mile. All mine, Yertle cried. Oh, the things I now rule. Oh, I'm king of a cow and I'm king of a mule. I'm king of a house and what's more beyond that, I'm king of a blueberry bush and a cat. I'm Yertle the turtle, oh, marvelous me, or I am the ruler of all that I see. And all through that morning he sat there up high, saying over and over, a great king am I. Until long about noon, then he heard a faint sigh. What's that? Snapped the king, and he looked down the stack, and he saw at the bottom a turtle named Mac, just a part of his throne in this plain little turtle. Looked up, and he said, beg your pardon, King Yertle. I've pains in my back and my shoulders and knees. How long must we stand here, your majesty, please? Silence, the king of the turtles barked back. I'm king, and you're only a turtle named Mac. You stay in your place while I sit here and rule. I'm king of a cow and I'm king of a mule. I'm king of a house and a bush and a cat. But that isn't all. I'll do better than that. My throne shall be higher, his royal voice thundered. So pile up more turtles. I want about 200. You can read the rest of the story later. You can tell that I've read that a few times to my sons. A lot in common with the ancient view of kingship and gods. It's about power. It's about prestige. It's about ruling over everything that you can and using everyone below you to make yourself higher. to establish your rule, to build your empires on the backs of other people. Jesus turns that view of kingship and divinity, because those are related in ancient people's minds, Jesus takes that view and turns it on its head. And we're going to see that today in the Transfiguration. But in order to see that, what I have to do is set the Transfiguration in the context, and it looks very much like a book, actually. This is the Transfiguration here in the middle, and on either side, the cover, are two things. One thing said twice, so it bookends the Transfiguration. So what I'm going to do is back up, and we're going to talk about the front cover. The front cover starts with Jesus asking the question to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter comes up with the right answer. He says, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the Living God." Now, Messiah, Son of the Living God are synonymous. Both mean king. So when you hear Son of God, do not think second person of the Trinity. We've talked about this before. It comes from Psalm 2. They're never expecting the Messiah to be divine. Son of God is a way of saying a king. Okay? So when Peter says, "You're the Messiah, you are the king," he's getting the answer right. And Jesus says, "Well done." He pays him a compliment. He says, "Well done. You've got it right. God has revealed this to you." But Jesus' next statement is, "And the Messiah is about to suffer and die at the hands of the people that the Messiah should rule over." And Peter's thinking, that doesn't sound right to me. Peter's thought bubble, if you could look into Peter's thought bubble when he uses the word Messiah, he's thinking basically Yertle the Turtle. I mean, that's sort of a caricature, but not really. They're talking. In Peter's mind, he's got the ancient view of kingship in mind. Messiah is going to be someone who's going to trample the enemies and establish an earthly kingdom that's going to rule over everyone else. And he's saying, "Jesus, you're going to do that." And Jesus says, "No, I've got a different thought bubble going on up here. My thought bubble is that the Messiah is actually going to suffer and die for those people instead." What I find really interesting is that Peter actually just acknowledges Jesus as king and then tries to correct him. I think that's really funny, actually. "Excuse me, Lord, you dropped the ball." You know, that's hilarious. I do actually the same thing. I sometimes try to correct God. Maybe you do too. But anyway, Jesus drives the point home. He says, "You're right. I am the Messiah. I'm going to suffer and die." Or he says, "You're wrong. I'm the Messiah. I'm going to suffer and die." And then he says, "Get behind me, Satan." That's his response, and he needs to correct Peter on what his definition of messiahship is. And he says, "If anyone wants to come after me, they're to take up their cross and follow me." You want to follow Messiah, you're going to go the same direction the Messiah goes. The Messiah is about to suffer and die on behalf of people. So that's our frame, okay? That's the front cover. And then we move up to the Transfiguration. So a few days later, Jesus takes three of his closest friends on a spiritual retreat, and they go up the mountain, and they see something happen there that they're not really expecting. Jesus' appearance is changed. He glows. We get incandescent Jesus. And this is really strange. And some people are wondering, is Jesus glowing a sign that he is divine? Maybe, I'm not really sure. For those who think it is, you have scripture to back you up. Psalm, I forget what it is, but one of the Psalms says that God himself is wrapped in light. John will say God is light. But then, of course, angels also have the same sort of appearance. So it's a little hard to tell, you know. Angels clearly are not God, but there's some sort of thing going on there, some similarity. So maybe not. I don't know that Jesus sort of lighting up like a light bulb automatically shows us that he is God, just because there are sort of other things going on there. But I think there is sort of a more subtle claim here to Jesus' divinity. But you're going to have to cast your mind back to the Old Testament. Moses goes up a mountain, and who does he talk to? God. Elijah, at one point, goes up a mountain, and who does he talk to? God. Moses and Elijah show up on a mountain, and who are they now talking to? That, I suggest you, is the claim to divinity. And then you add the light on there. Yeah, I can see that now. So, transfiguration, showing that Jesus is more than just a man. Yeah. Now, Peter, he speaks without thinking, doesn't he? You know, I have a love-hate relationship with Peter, but I get this because I constantly speak without thinking, sometimes up here. Sorry. So I appreciate Peter. You know, he offers to set up tents. He's hoping to prolong the experience. And he's making one last attempt to probably take control of the situation, but God doesn't want Peter to miss the point of what's going on. And so God actually interrupts Peter, who's talking before using his brain, and he interrupts Peter. There's a cloud that descends as Peter is talking. You know about clouds, right? When a cloud shows up on a mountain, who's that? Old Testament. God, yeah. God shows up in the cloud and interrupts Peter. And what does he say? He says, "This is my son whom I love." It's a repetition of the words from the baptism, right? We've heard this voice before. We've heard these words before coming from this voice. But of course, the disciples weren't actually at the baptism. So they're getting this for the first time. But then there are a couple other words that come after it that weren't part of the baptism. He says, "Not only is this my son and I'm quite pleased with him, but then also listen to him." Well, what has Jesus just been talking about? What's this part here? He's just been talking about how he is the Messiah who's about to suffer and die. And God himself interrupts Peter, the guy who had to be corrected there, and says, "Make sure you're listening to Jesus, because he's going to have to suffer and die. Submit your thought bubble to Jesus." You've got the Yertle the Turtle paradigm. He does. God scares him into silence, and the event is over, and Jesus tells them to keep quiet until he's resurrected. They don't even touch on that. And then they start having this discussion about Elijah and how Elijah was to come and he suffered and died and the Son of Man is going to experience the exact same thing as Elijah. All that simply to say that that is our second cover here. So we've had discussion about suffering before the transfiguration, suffering Messiah, discussion about suffering Messiah after the transfiguration. So we're going to need to understand the transfiguration here in light of the discussion on either side of it. That's what's going on here. Further to that, the cross and the transfiguration are linked. There are parallels between the cross and the transfiguration. I'm old enough to remember overheads and transparencies. Are you? Okay. An overhead projector. You put a transparency on it and it projects it onto the screen, right? I want you to picture a transparency that has a scene of the cross. There's the darkness, there's suffering. I want you to understand that that's the first thing being projected up on the screen. I want to suggest to you that the transfiguration is a second transparency that we lay over top of the first, and where there was previously just suffering and horror and death, suddenly the second transparency, it's all light, it's beautiful. It is God's glory shining through and over top of that scene of the cross. That's what's happening here. Let me suggest to you that this is how it's happening. These two events are linked. Consider this. At the first one, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. At the second one, Peter denies Jesus, doesn't he? Peter denies him right before the cross. At the first one, the disciples are with Jesus. At the second one, they abandon him. At the first one, the transfiguration, Jesus' skin glows and his clothes are shining. The second one, his skin bleeds and his clothes are divided. At the first, he is on a mountain between righteous men. The second, he's on a hill between two sinners. At the first one, it's all light and God's presence in the cloud. And the second one, it's darkness and there is God's absence. At the first one, God says, "This is my son." At the second one, the centurion watching Jesus die says, "Surely this was the Son of God." And there are more parallels, but I think that's enough to make the point. The transfiguration and the cross are linked, and we have to view them together. We have to view them together in order to see that the suffering and the horror of what happens at the cross, from God's perspective, is God's glory. God's glory shows up at the moment where he suffers and dies on behalf of his people. So let me summarize. We've made a few interrelated points. We've been defining Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. But we've also said that he is God himself. He is wrapped in light, and he's talking to Moses and Elijah on a mountain. He's the Messiah, and he's God who's going to suffer. And God wants to remind his people that you need to listen to this guy because he's talking about suffering for his people. And then we've just covered that the cross and the transfiguration, the glory, are linked, and you have to see them together. This is how we define God, friends. God is selflessly suffering on behalf of his people, and that is his moment of glory. The glory does not just come after with resurrection. From God's perspective, the moment of glory is the moment Jesus dies, the most suffering, the most humiliating possible death. From God's perspective. I went a little quicker than I thought, so I do actually have a couple moments if someone wants to ask a question about clarification. Question, clarification, anything like that? Okay. How do we bring this home? When you talk to your friends about God, or when you have that conversation and you hear about the universe sent me so-and-so, or such-and-such, when you have a chance to actually define God, if you ever get that opportunity, don't just talk about, you know, theological terms. Don't just talk about the unmoved mover, or the universe, or something like that. When God defines himself, he defines it with this. That is where we see God most clearly. Not just resurrection and victory and all that stuff, but here, in humility and suffering and death. Philippians 2. You know this passage. It's one of the most well-known passages. Philippians 2. He was found in the appearance of man, but he did not consider equality with God, speaking of Jesus, he did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, used to his own advantage, but he made himself nothing and took on the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death, and even death on a cross, which is the lowest possible form of shame that you could experience in human existence. Polite people never even used the word cross. It was a swear word. That's how low Jesus goes. And what's the next line? So God exalted him as a result. When we think about God, majesty, glory, splendor, all that, picture the transfiguration in our minds, it leads us right back to the cross, because this is where we meet God. This is how we define God. He's not Yertle the turtle, and he's not Caesar. And he's not Alexander the Great, which is really Alexander the Horrible. He's not a CEO who walks all over people, who's there only to use people to make him or herself even bigger and even higher. God shows us who he is by suffering on behalf of other people. Rob had a great line at the Easter service on Good Friday. He said, we experience Easter victory, Good Friday victory, or a Resurrection Sunday victory. We experience Easter victory through Good Friday living. And that's where this is going, friends. We follow a Good Friday God. We follow a God who's willing to suffer and die on behalf of others, which means we can go as low as we need to go in order to imitate him. He serves to the point of death. So, to get really practical, we have some areas around here where we could use some servants. We are desperately in need of some sound people and some visual people. We're desperately in need of some people to help with offering congregational prayers. We are pretty desperately in need of help with more kids workers downstairs. That's just around here. Hope Mission is holding a 5K race at the beginning of June, and they need people to volunteer to run with kids, the 5K. They need people to volunteer at the stations and run, you know, the barbecues and get the food ready and so on. So there are lots of different ways that you could serve. I'd invite you to join us doing that. Our missional community, one of them is serving the elderly in a really special way. And I'd invite you to talk to me more about that because it was really neat what we did the other week. Join up. Because service is how we imitate God. By making ourselves nothing and offering ourselves on behalf of others. That is how God defines himself, as someone who self-gives for the sake of other people. That's how we are going to actually imitate him. And not just imitate him, but become more like him. That's what God uses to build his character into us. Which is why we don't just need warm bodies to do things around here. We actually need to serve in order to become like God. And that's what he's asking us to do. The disciples need to unlearn their vision of power and prestige and so on. So what is a God? One who gives up power. What is a disciple? One who imitates that God. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help with this. We live in a culture of upward mobility, and you model the opposite. We naturally want people to serve us, and yet you came to serve. We avoid helping people if it's going to cost us, and yet you emptied yourself and it cost you everything. So help us unlearn these things, not only cognitively, but by putting into practice a different way of living in which humble acts of service build your character into us. And when we think about who you are and talk to our friends about you, may the cross, where your character is most seen, be the center of that conversation.